Just want to echo maybe what was said in announcements. A happy Father's Day to all of the fathers who are out there. I have no problem telling you, and in some cultures and in some circles in the United States, being a father is not very honorable and admired and respected, but in the eyes of God, it truly is, and it truly is a blessing to be a father, and I would encourage us as Christians to look to the Scriptures and to look to the will of God, and when it comes to the concept of being a man and being a father, and I'm afraid we live in a time where the concept of being a father is something that, some people just don't think it's necessary. But I'm here to tell you, it greatly is. It really is. And what does it mean to be a father and a grandfather? You know, there is a sense where I think we can say that sometimes there are some men who go through life and maybe they never have children. Maybe they're married or they never marry or whatever. And I want you to understand that even in those situations, according to our text that I want to look at this morning from Titus chapter 2, you can still be a fatherly or grandfatherly figure to other people in the church and in your life. Fathers, one of the things I've learned about being an imperfect father, and my kids will definitely tell you that I'm far from perfect, and I will say that obviously as well, but you don't stop being a father regardless of the age of your children. You may become a grandfather one day, but you're still a father and a grandfather, and even though you know, your relationship with your child changes. You know, when your child is at the age of 3, you have more of an authority over them, right? And as they get older, you kind of set them free a little more and give them more freedom, obviously. And so if a child is 30 versus a child is 3, you're still their father. Your relationship with them and how you interact with them obviously is different. But the truth is, no matter what age, our children still learn from us. I say that when I say our children still learn from us, sometimes that's scary because as a Christian father, I probably don't always act like a Christian father, right? And I have flaws just like every other Christian man, right? But the truth is it's inescapable, it's unavoidable. Children, no matter what age, will always learn from their mother and their fathers. And so that takes us to our text this morning in Titus chapter 2. Here in this text, Titus is giving a set of commands of how older men and younger men and older women and younger women should behave in life, in the home, and in the church. And in particular, I want to just focus this morning on verse 2. I want to focus on 6 terms, 2 of them we're going to put together, on the idea of whether you are a father or not a father, whether your kids are older and out of the house or still in the house. There are some attributes the Bible gives to us as men that we should acquire in our lives. Look at the text. The older men, now, if you would, I would just stop there after verse 1 says, speak the things which are for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy things that you should believe. That's the idea. Sound is the word for healthy. Healthy things that you should believe. To have a healthy church, here's a healthy way to live, right? For the older men. Now, what is older men? I don't know. Don't read this text, though, if you're in your 20s and say, well, as a man, that doesn't apply to me. Yeah, it does. Because one day if you become older, let's go ahead and start now mastering these things, right? You know? So it's every man, but in particular, yes, older men. Notice the Bible says the older men are to be sober-minded. If you have the English Standard Version, the New King James just says sober, right? And then there's the word dignified, or another translation will say reverent. In another translation, the ESV, the third word says self-controlled, or the New King James or the King James says temperate. And then sound, healthy, in faith, love, and patience. I want to tell you something. It's kind of amazing. The Bible is an amazing book. If we just took this one verse as men and as fathers and as grandfathers and took it seriously and meditated on each of these words to make application to our lives, I promise you it'll make a difference in your life as a dad and in your life as a man. Just one verse in the Bible. Six words here that I want you to consider that God calls for fathers and grandfathers to be. Well, let's look at the first one. I want to combine the two words here from this text, sober-minded and temperate or self-controlled, and just kind of combine them together, all right? The first word that God calls men to be is to be sober-minded or self-controlled. And I want you to think about that word sober or sober-minded. When we think of sober today, what do we think of? We think of having a clear mind, abstaining from alcohol, right? When someone is sober, that means there is no intoxicating beverage that has influenced them, right? But here's the deal, though. The word sober-minded means more than just not having alcohol in your system, right? It is a state of mind from which one is free from excessive influence of passion, lust, or emotion. I have found that, in other words, practically speaking, sober-minded means your judgment is not clouded. You have a clarity of judgment. And anytime we have a clarity of judgment, we can also practice what we call self-control or self-under control or what we call God control. But I have found in life that there are things that can influence a man's and a father's judgments. You want to know what they are? Here's the first one. Competitive drive. Competitive drive. You know, one of the things my son and I have been doing this summer is we have got back into refereeing basketball. And buddy, when it comes to sports, is there such a thing called competitive drive? And one of the things I have found with the competitive drive is there's a gray area in the concept of competing and anger. Have you ever noticed that? When you want to win really bad, you're really close to being angry. If not, it's almost a form of anger and to a certain degree. The competitive drive, right? And here's what I found. In a moment of competitive drive, as a fan, you say a lot of things you'd normally never say to a ref. As a coach, you allow a lot of things you'd normally never really allow, right? And when the Bible says be sober-minded, it's the idea of no matter how bad I want to win something or my team to win something, I'm not going to compromise my faith. I'm still going to be respectful and try to be watchful in what I say and how I think. I'm still going to come back and realize this is just a game, for instance, in the area of sports. And that's all that it is. I'm not going to allow this to cloud my judgment and lead me down a path of sin. Let me give you another one really quickly that I think oftentimes that something that clouds a man's judgment. You know what it is? Secondly, sexual desires. Sexual desires. You want to know something really quickly? Sexual desires is something that God gave every man. And that's normal, and women too, by the way. But I have found that even the greatest men in the Bible have clouded their judgment because of their sexual desires. David was a man after God's own heart, for example, right? And he was a godly man. Think about all the Psalms that David wrote. But yet when you read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, when he saw Bathsheba, it led him to a path of adultery and then eventually murder, and it wreaked havoc on his family for the rest of his life. Here was a powerful man of God who clouded his judgment because of his sexual desires. Solomon, his son, was perhaps, we would say, even worse, arguably. You know, think about this. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. God gave him a natural, if not a supernatural, ability to acquire knowledge and wisdom like no other man other than Jesus Christ. And out of the, what we would say, as far as all the things that Solomon learned and the comparative PhDs that he would have had, and how people all over the world came and listened to him, to lecture him, you know, his college lectures of wisdom and philosophy about life and everything. You think of how smart Solomon was, how powerful Solomon was, how wealthy Solomon was, but you know what his downfall was? The Bible teaches us in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26, he loved many foreign women. His sexual desires led him to a path of idolatry. Samson was the most powerful as far as strength in the Bible, right? God literally gave a man in the Bible supernatural strength. And nobody could whip him. He was the man's man. But you know what his downfall was? His sexual desires. I can go on and on about that, but I want you to think about this moment of sober-mindedness as a man and as a father. Competitive drive, sexual desires, our anger sometimes. You know, sometimes I've learned in life where, hey, when we're angry, never make big decisions when you're angry. That's never a good idea. You understand that? Why? Because you're not of a sound mind when you're angry. Okay? Cool down. Give it time. Sometimes when we're angry, it's best we just don't say anything, right? You know, just remain silent. Why? It'll keep you from sinning when you're angry, you know? Why? Because overall, I want you to understand this, that when God calls us men to live in such a way as followers of Jesus, clear judgment, don't allow these things to cloud our judgment. And with that comes self-control, self under control, under the control of God. Secondly, we're still in Titus 2. We're going to turn to some passages here in a moment, I promise. But secondly, notice God commands fathers and grandfathers to be dignified, or as, for instance, the New King James says, reverent. Okay? The word here means to be honorable. A man of good reputation is the concept here. Okay? I have learned in life, people will sometimes respect you for other reasons other than to be dignified and reverent. Here's what I've learned. I've learned that if somebody is really good in athletics, you know, right now we got the World Cup going on, and, you know, you could be last on the bench on the United States men's soccer team, but I'll tell you what, just because you're on that team because you're a good soccer player, people are going to respect you and like you. You could be a horrible person, but because you're on the team, they're going to open the door for you. They're going to be good to you. They're going to want your autograph, right? People are going to respect you just because of athletics. Or if you have a lot of money, right? If you're a billionaire or a multimillionaire, you could be a horrible person. But because you got money, people are going to respect you. Or maybe your position in a company. Maybe you're one of the higher up CEOs. Maybe, or whatever it may be, right? Because of your position, you could be a terrible person. But people are still going to respect you. And there are various jobs, you know, whether it be sometimes a lawyer, a judge, a politician, right? There are various jobs where just because you have that job, people are going to respect you. Now, please don't misunderstand. I did not say any of those things are wrong to have. You understand that? Or wrong to be. Those in and of themselves are fine, right? But ultimately, as men of God, we are to be honorable men, but if you look at the word again, Notice it's reverent. The reason why we're honorable and respectable has to do with not our as our position in this world, but because of our relationship with God. Do you understand that? Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus, when he lived his life, did he live a life of honor? And was he a man that was respectable? Yes. But was he honored and respected because he was rich? No. He once told someone, I think in Matthew 8, foxes have holes, the birds of the air has nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Was Jesus honored and admired and respected because of his power? No. He never ran for political office. He never had any kind of government cabinet position, right? Was he respected and honored because of his academics? He never went to college. He never had a PhD or any kind of college degree. Or what about his athletics? Was it because maybe he was the fastest runner? Or at that time when you had the Olympic Games in first century context, he was the best wrestler or the boxer? No. No, there's no record of him doing any of those things, right? What was it that Jesus was admired for? We admire Jesus because of his moral purity. Jesus was a man who never sins, and so he was a man who never laughed or retold inappropriate jokes, which is something that sometimes is the opposite of being dignified. It is irreverent, in other words. Jesus never engaged with locker room talks with his disciples. He never viewed or saw anything inappropriate, such as pornography or anything like that, that would have stained his image. Jesus is a great example of love, a man who literally lived his life and never once, in spite of how he was treated, had any ill will toward anybody. He's an ultimate example of what it means to serve others because he lived his ministry teaching others and helping others and healing others. That's what his 9 to 5, if I were to say beyond 9 to 5, I would say from 7 in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He had a mission. He was driven in a purpose of life. He wasn't distracted with all the things in this world that are unimportant ultimately. He lived a sinless life and showed us in a way, aside from his miracles, that a divine being was present among men. And church, I want you to think about this for a moment with this second one. I've noticed sometimes as fathers and as men, we want people to like us. We want our kids to like us. And there's a sense to a certain degree, maybe we can say that's okay to a certain degree, but I want to tell you something. A person who seeks to be reverent or dignified, there's a sense where I'm not going to be a rude person or anything like that, but I'm not going to live my life based on whether you like me or not. And I think as men, one of the best things we can ever learn in life, it's not an excuse to be a jerk, and allow me to say that, is not caring whether or not people like us. However, at the same time, though, I'm going to live in such a way as a follower of Jesus that's honorable. And regardless if I never have a high position in a company, regardless if we're never successful in athletics, regardless of the fact we're never successful as far as wealth or whatever that's concerned, we have a life of honor because of being a follower of Jesus. Do you understand that? You know, by the way, this word doesn't mean that we never are allowed to laugh and everything is always, we're an old prune and we're always serious and gloomy. No, no, no. It doesn't mean that we can't laugh at a joke. There are just some jokes that are inappropriate, right? But overall, it's a man that you know that you look at and says, you know what? I really respect that guy because he tries to be a godly man. Number three, moving on. Notice the next one, the next word is the idea of being sound in faith. You see that in Titus 2? You know, I want you to think about this real quickly. You could go back to 1 Kings 17. I'm just going to relay three chapters to you briefly in three or four episodes in the life of the prophet Elijah. But the idea of being sound in faith that God commands for fathers and grandfathers is this: your faith is healthy. And what do we mean by faith? Well, what you believe and how you live ultimately is healthy. And so we would say, I was talking with the teens in Bible class this morning. We were in Acts chapter 8, and one of the things I told them, I says, think about this. Something terrible happened to the church in Acts chapter 8. A great persecution arose on the church. Christians are really, literally being dragged out of their houses by a man named Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. But before he's the Apostle Paul, he's the great persecutor of Christians. And they're literally going to jail to appear before a kangaroo court, ultimately for them to be killed. That's what's happening here. Christians are dying left and right. A great persecution arose in Jerusalem. It was the first one. And the amazing thing about it in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, in response to that great persecution, is the Bible says, therefore they that were scattered abroad. These are Christians. These are not just preachers and elders, by the way. These are Christians. The Christians flee Jerusalem, right? And the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. And here's what I told the teens this morning, and here's what I'd like to tell you. How do you do that? Faith. In other words, you know that Jesus rose from the dead, and nobody's going to stop you from telling that to other people. I told him, I said, think about it. Some of the Christians that would have died there were probably eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of those Christians that was going to be stoned to death, like Stephen was in the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 8, were individuals who saw him risen from the dead, and they knew that even if you kill me, one day I'll rise from the dead just like Jesus did. Faith. It's a belief in the convincing as to who Jesus is, and it dictates everything about our life. So if I'm sound in faith, yeah, that implies I'm willing to stand up for Jesus and endure persecution. Or be like the prophet Elijah, for instance, in Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 all the way through verse chapter 19. Elijah is hated by the people. He's the most wanted man. In chapter 18 and verse 17, he's called the troubler of Israel ultimately. He stood before in chapter 18 of 1 Kings among the prophets of Baal. He was outnumbered by over 400. He was the only prophet of God, right? He was a man of faith, who didn't base his beliefs on what everyone else wanted him to believe. He based his beliefs on what God told him to believe and do. I remember one time a father I knew years ago, he was describing his son. He was having issues. His son, who was a young adult, and was down the wrong path of sin, making a bunch of foolish choices. And one of the things he said to me, he says, my son, it's almost as if he puts his finger in his mouth and he licks his finger and he puts his finger in the air and he tries to determine by doing that what way the direction the wind's blowing, and that's the direction he's going to go. He's going to go follow everybody else and what the world is doing. And a man of faith says, the wind may be blowing that way, but if God tells me to go that way, that's the way I'm going. Because that's more important than my friends. Obeying God is even more important to please my own family. In fact, if I want my family to live right and to be faithful to God, I'm going to try to be that example also. Notice the next one. The Bible says, and here are the last two actually for the morning, he's sound in love. He's sound in love. I want you to go over with me. We will turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because it's in this chapter we have what we call the great chapter of love, right? Love is the greatest motive of everything that we do, verses 1 through 3. And then in verses 4 through 7, there's a description of what love is. And love, by the way, here in the Bible, in Titus 2, when fathers and grandfathers are to be sound in love, it's the word agape, okay? And the word agape, I mean, just practically speaking, means I only want what's best for another. If I say I love someone, in other words, I only want what's best for them. I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want, you know, terrible things to happen to them. I'm not going to be angry and be bent on revenge because it just satisfies me. You understand that? If I say I love someone, I want the best for them in spite of what they do to me, in spite of what they say to me. That's biblical love. Do you understand that? And then the Bible gets a little more descriptive with love. In 1 Corinthians 13, when it says that love suffers long and is kind. We'll talk about suffers long here in a minute. That's the next point. It's kind. He's friendly. Courteous. You know, as fathers and grandfathers, there's nothing wrong with being polite. And that's a biblical attribute we should have. Notice, it does not envy. You know, I've learned in life that both men and women have problems with envy. You know, with women, it may be, well, maybe she's better looking than me, and I don't like it. She's got a nicer outfit than me, and I don't like it. But with men, it may be, well, he has more money than me. He has a nicer house than me. He has a nicer car than me. And if I truly love someone, I'm actually happy that, you know what? I'm so happy that you've got more money than me. I think it's great that you got the best house on the block, you know? That's the idea there. Because I want to tell you something, one thing I've learned, if there's anything that kids will repeat from the parents, it's envy. A kid may not be able to define envy, but if they see it in mom and dad, they'll replicate it in their own life. They already have to struggle with it as a temptation anyway. So love doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast or is not arrogant. It doesn't parade itself, the Bible says. In other words, fathers, we don't go around tooting our own horn about how we're better than others. The Bible actually says to esteem others better than ourselves in Philippians 2. It's not rude. It's not irritable. In other words, the idea of love is not irritable. Fathers, we don't walk around as a grouch around the house all the time. I don't care if we only got 4 hours of sleep or not. Kids don't want to see dad as a grouch. Do you understand that? Always angry about anything and everything. Now, there's a time where maybe we're in pain. There's a time maybe, you know, there's situations that make us angry. And again, be angry and sin not, Ephesians 4:26. But as far as an overall personality of grouch, how can you honestly follow Jesus and have that kind of mindset when the Bible says to rejoice in the Lord always in Philippians 4? We can't. The Bible says we're not resentful, we're willing to forgive. And let me give you the last one, it rejoices. Notice in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says in verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, that's sin, but rejoices in the truth. Let me tell you something really quickly. You know what this month is? This month is a month of sin in our country. Why? Because we have the nerve to call it Pride Month, even though the Bible never describes pride in a positive way. And it's a Pride Month to celebrate sexual sin of homosexuality. And the sin that even though God created you as a man and you think you can be a woman, nah, or vice versa, that's wrong. It's a sin, period. And there is a sense where I think as fathers and grandfathers, here's what we got to do. We've got to be sound in faith. In other words, we say this is wrong. The Bible says this is wrong. But we also have to love any individual who walks down that path of life. In other words, it doesn't give me an excuse to be mean to anybody who's homosexual. I go to restaurants quite frequently or places where people who are clearly homosexual or transgender, by the way, you know what my response is to them? I'm as nice as I can be. Because I know that's what Jesus would do. But when it comes to following Jesus, I'm not going to change the Word of God. Because if you want to follow Jesus, the Bible says you got to repent of these sins. And one of the problems I found today in our society is, and it's a shame that some Christians have bought into this, that in order to love somebody, it implied you have to agree with them. No, I don't. In order to love somebody, you have to accept them. No. I can love you no matter what you think of me. And because I don't agree with you, you're probably going to hate me, right? I'm still going to choose to love you. I'm still going to be good to you. I'll still be kind to you. And it's because I love you that I'll tell you repent. You think about it this way. What if you go to a dermatologist? As you get older, that's one thing we do at least once a year, right? Maybe a couple times a year, I don't know. A skin doctor, right? And what if you found a dermatologist that saw something on your arm and said, you know, if I tell this person that this is, you know, they may have something wrong and they may have to get this cut out, it may offend them. It may make them mad. And so I just think to keep from offending them, I'm not going to say anything. Would you like that? I'd want to know the truth, wouldn't you? And here we are today. We've got Christians who literally have this idea of, I can't tell you the truth because I'm going to offend you. How about I love you enough to offend you? How about that? And hopefully I do it in a loving way. That's the idea of being sound in faith and sound in love. And then finally, sound in steadfastness simply means this. No matter what we face in life as fathers and as grandfathers, no matter what hardships or disappointments or mistreatments or lack of answers sometimes we find in our personal lives or loss of loved ones, no matter what we go through, we do not ever walk away from God. That's the idea of steadfastness. We remain faithful. It doesn't mean we are perfect in every difficult situation. But we remain faithful. And that's the point. And that's why I say that as we close out this morning, that as a father, being a parent, being a father, it never stops. Whether you become a grandfather or not, and even if you're here this morning and you're not a father, I want you to know from this text of Titus chapter 2, we not only influence our own children and your grandchildren, but we influence others by adopting just these technically six things in our lives. Being sober-minded, being self-controlled, being sound in faith and love and steadfastness. All of those things are so vital in parenting and also in the church. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, I come to you this morning knowing that you are the perfect Heavenly Father. But before me this morning, and myself included, are imperfect fathers and grandfathers. When we don't do your will, Father, we seek your grace and we seek your mercy. But I pray, though, as we consider and we the text of just this one verse this morning from Titus 2, that we'll take serious about the things that are in it and how we are to live a life that's sober-minded, that is reverent, that is filled with love and a faith that is demonstrated and a steadfastness that doesn't give up in following you. I pray we'll take that serious. I pray this week that maybe we'll just take this one verse and consider it as we go about our day and meditate upon it and how it may specifically apply to all of our lives individually. But I just pray that you'll be with us today and be with the fathers in this congregation and the grandfathers. And I pray overall, may we be the men that you've called us to be. Again, when we fall short, we seek your forgiveness. But I pray we'll be serious about it. Regardless of what the world thinks of fathers today, regardless of maybe even what sometimes our own circle of friends or even family may think of fatherhood, Father, may we take it serious and be who you want us to be. Thank you for Jesus in making it possible to have his example of what it means ultimately how to interact with others. But we thank you for his sacrifice as well. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I pray you'll give thought about that. We have a heavenly Father who loves us and who desires what's best for us and wants a relationship with us. It's because of sin that's been separated, but it's because of Jesus that can be reconciled through his death, burial, and resurrection. If you believe in that and want to turn away from a life of sin, that's what repentance is. And make a commitment from this day forward that you want to follow Jesus and how you live your life, making him ultimately the Lord of your life, according to Acts 2:36. Well, we'll take your confession that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and as taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you can be baptized to have the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian already, but need prayers. Whatever need you have, why don't you come? It's together we stand and sing.